Well, we look in the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. We're in Leviticus 3 and 4 this morning. We have progressed along the line of the various offerings that God prescribed to the ancient people of Israel. This people that now no longer have a temple, now no longer have a sacrifice, now no longer have an altar. Those things have been done away by God's design because the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. But all of these things now are in our book, God's book. They are there for our learning, for our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we find in it multiple references to Him if we have but eyes to see and ears to hear. And everything that we see of Him is glorious and beautiful. We have looked so far at the burnt offering, speaking of devotedness of our Savior. We have looked at the meal offering, which speaks of His personal character, pristine, beautiful, completely even. Then we have looked, and we're looking at the peace offering. The peace offering speaks of that which He has secured for us, where He has given us peace with God. We remind ourselves this morning that men are completely deluded when they can say, I want to make my peace with God. You have no capacity to do such a thing. You need to have someone to make that peace for you. And this the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And there's a remarkable thing about the peace offering that we have looked at, and now we look at again briefly this morning. And that is, the peace offering is the only one of the five where when an offering was made, then part of the offering came back to the one who brought the offering for them to sit down and enjoy. So there was both the altar, and then we're introduced to the table. It is as if the Lord has said, now based on my finished work that has secured peace with God, let's enjoy one another. What do you have in Christ this morning that gives you joy, that gives you peace? Or is it that you have constantly hanging over your life and your mind constant sense of failure and inadequacy? That results from looking to yourself. If you will but look at Christ and consider His finished work, then you can have peace with God. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, having then been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And as I pointed out last week, there are some scholars that look at the original language and they will differently translate it. And some translate it this way, let us have peace with God. Not just that it's a settled fact, and it is, but rather let us enjoy that peace. And so we find this truth reinforced elsewhere in the Scripture in terms that are not so difficult to understand. And that is, for example, we have the apostles, not just the apostle Paul, but other apostles when they write, sometimes will start their letters with grace, mercy, peace. From me? No, that means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if He says, come. Enjoy. And then we have the risen Christ as He comes to this sequestered group of believers who are now living in fear in light of what has happened at Calvary. And as soon as He comes into their presence, not once but twice, He says, peace be unto you. We have another semblance of this that reminds us of the great privilege that we have of those who have had peace made for us with God. When we have the Lord Jesus in His resurrected state, comes and appears to His disciples. And when He appears to them, there's a time when they're out fishing. You know, Peter has had enough of this and he says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of the disciples, we'll go with you. And they're out fishing. They've toiled all night. They've caught nothing. And then when they're coming in, they see a man and they hear his voice is cast on the other side. And they do. And when they do, they catch. And the Bible tells us 153. I mean, I don't know why the Lord saw fit to tell us that specific number. But He tells us 153 fish. Sounds like my fishing expeditions that I hear about. But they bring them in, and when this happens, Peter says, it's the Lord. And when they come to shore, Peter jumps out of the boat. He goes on to shore. And when he gets to the shore, the Lord already has a table prepared for them. Come, let us enjoy this peace that I have made with God for you. My friends, the peace offering is designed not only to inform us about the great reconciling act of God for sinners, but it is to encourage us to come to Him and enjoy what He has to provide for us. And so when you sit down and you open the pages of your Bible, remind yourself that I'm having fellowship with Him. He has prepared for me a table. When you come into His presence like we are today, consider He has prepared for me a table. Come, enjoy this peace. That's what we have in the peace offering. Then the fourth of the offerings we find in Leviticus chapter 4, and it has to do with sin. It is the sin offering. Let's read a few verses to introduce us to this particular offering. And when you look at it, what you're going to find is that in chapter 4 is really the primary teaching concerning the sin offering. There are references to the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 5. But then you'll see there's something of a transition between the sin offering and the trespass offering, which is the fifth and final offering that we'll look at. There is a distinction between the sin offering and the trespass offering. We tend to group all of these things together. The Lord separates them for us and for our benefit and for our instruction. So in Leviticus chapter 4, we begin reading in verse 1. And again, we're dealing with now with the sin offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock in all his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp into a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Now, let's make some comments about what we've read and remind you that this is not the totality of the chapter. This is just dealing with the sins of any soul or the priest. But then you notice, if you will, in verse 13, there are provisions made if the whole congregation offends, the entire assembly, all of Israel, they were guilty of some sin of ignorance. And then in verse 22, there's a reference to a ruler. If a ruler of the people sinned a sin of ignorance and it became known to them, then they were to follow certain prescribed rules for the sin offering. And then in verse 27, there's another section, if any of the common people sin a sin of ignorance, they are to do such a thing. Now, when we talk about the sin offering, it is repeatedly told us that this is for sins of ignorance. These are all sins that are committed, but the person at the time they committed them did not know that they were committing sin. But somehow it comes to light that they have committed sin. And then they are obligated to offer a sin offering. You'll see this in multiple places in chapter 4, and it immediately brings to mind that our God must be a tremendously austere and holy God to hold people accountable for things that they did not know. But He does. So, in Leviticus chapter 4, in verse 13, you'll see that we find that the sin offering would not be brought by the offender until they knew that they had offended. As long as they were in ignorance, there was nothing, no reason for them to bring the sin offering because they didn't know that they had sinned. But when they became aware that they had sinned, then they brought the sin offering. So in Leviticus 4, verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer the sin offering. So I see two things here. One is that they could be found guilty. In other words, someone has considered, they've had some light thrown on the subject where they were doing things that they had no sense of guilt about. Someone saw that they had violated a command of God. They made the people aware of it, and they were guilty by virtue of what they now knew. Or this person could be shown themselves that they were guilty. So it might be a corporate thing, it might be an individual thing, and it might be that others may not know that you're guilty or that they were guilty, but they had certain light shown up to them about certain commandments in the Old Testament, and they applied it to themselves and they realized, I'm guilty. Now they were no longer ignorant. In the past, they had been ignorant of this, but now they are no longer. And an obligation falls upon them to come and offer the sin offering, you see. All of these are sins of ignorance. Then, if you look in chapter 4, verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he has sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Again, if they're unaware that they have sinned, they don't bring a sin offering. But when they become aware that they've sinned, they must bring the sin offering. Then if you look in verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against the commandment, any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge. In other words, light is shown to him concerning something that he did not know before, but now he knows it, and now he sees his guilt. Then he shall bring his offering. There's another basic fact concerning the sin offering that we read in our introductory reading of the verses in chapter 4 that are very important. And we'll get to this and bring this fuller to our attention the further we go in the study. But the sin offering itself The inner parts of the animal were to be brought and taken to the altar. The blood was to be sprinkled, poured out, put on the altar of sweet incense and that type of thing. But then there was something to be done with the rest of the body. The flesh, the head, and these other parts. We read it in verse 11 and 12. And the skin of the bullock and all of his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp. Now, that ought to ring a bell with you who know your Bible. And you have read about this in the book of Hebrews. Our Savior suffered outside the camp. Now, there's deep significance here. And the significance we'll go into further later, but this is a clear reference to what Christ one day will do. And when they take him outside of the camp, this whole bullock, verse 12, they're to take him to a clean place where the ashes have been poured out and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. In other words, the remaining part of this sacrifice is to be completely consumed. And it's to be completely consumed by fire so that all that's left of it is ashes. Now, I'll tell you what this is typifying. It is typifying that when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he suffered the intense wrath of God on our behalf. Not just a little kindling fire, but the wrath of God. And he did so outside of Jerusalem proper. They took him to Calvary, the place of the skull, on the outskirts of the city, outside the camp. Now, in these verses that we're reading, the focus of the chapter is on sins of ignorance. That's the focus. These are committed acts. We repeatedly come face to face in our Bible that men have a systemic problem. We're sinners by nature. There's not a person who's been born in Adam's race that since he came into the world did not come into this world as a sinner by nature. Everyone. But in time, what happens is that sin nature manifests itself with committed acts of sin. Now, the entire chapter, Leviticus 4, is dealing with committed acts of sin. In this case, they were sinful acts that for some period of time, the person didn't know that they were sin. But nonetheless, they had been committed and God already counted them as sin. And then when the light was shown and they saw it was sin, they must take action. But we're talking about now committed acts of sin, distinct from the sin nature, but connected to the sin nature. The Bible here is certainly asserting that sins may be committed by individuals and they not know that they're sinning. It's entirely possible. They can sin in ignorance. They commit an act in violation of something that God has revealed, but they don't know what He's revealed. And therefore, they act and they sin in the act, but they don't know that they've sinned because they don't have the revelation that this is a sin. The prevailing thinking of some, however, is that if people don't know that they are sinning, God will not hold them accountable for their sin. But that's not true. That is not in our Bible. As a matter of fact, this thinking that if God cannot hold me accountable for something I do not know contributes to a desire not to know. Because if I can not know something and God not hold me accountable, why would I want to know it and be guilty before Him? It is the prevailing thinking of the natural man. This is why men are reluctant to come to the light. Because their deeds are evil, but they don't want to know that they're going to be held accountable for their evil deeds. They want to remain in ignorance and somehow believe that their ignorance is going to be the cause for God to not hold them accountable, to show them mercy simply on the fact that they didn't know. But this is not Bible teaching. Bible teaching is different than that. It is that there are sins of ignorance, and they are sin before the person becomes aware that they're sin. Isn't that interesting? Now, the Bible, we were talking about it a little bit this morning. Some people believe that there are no degrees in sin, that one sin is as bad as the other. Some say, well, the sin of lying is on equal footing with the sin of homosexuality. But the Bible doesn't teach that either. It also teaches that there are sins that are presumptuous. You remember we read last week where the sweet psalmist, the man who is a man after God's own heart, said this about himself as a saved man: "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." What is a presumptuous sin? A presumptuous sin is the absence of ignorance. It is where a person sins with full knowledge. They know that this is sin, but they do it anyway. There are these types of sins that can be related to us not doing something that God tells us we must do, or doing those things He tells us not to do, where we know what He says, but we're going to do the opposite. Now let's take this curry comb of God's Word and rub it straight down our back and evaluate yourself, dear believer, this morning in the light of His piercing Word that just tears open and looks beyond the surface and knows us. And listen in James chapter 4, verse 17. "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." That is presumptuous sin. That is sin with knowledge. And you see, it can go in the direction of going somewhere that you shouldn't go, or not doing something that you should do. It's a sin of presumption. The focus in the fourth chapter of Leviticus being on sins of ignorance and committed acts of sin by the people of God, I think that we are to learn from this as New Testament believers some things that are confirmed in the New Testament. And I'm just going to list a few of them. Number one, the child of God is capable of sinning. Number two, the child of God is capable of sinning in ignorance. Number three, the child of God in the New Testament does not bring a sin offering to God, but they rest in Him who is our sin offering. We don't ignore our sins of ignorance. When we have light on a subject we didn't have light on before, and we realize we have been sinning against God, there's no altar to go to. There's no animal that we can take to appease God, but we can look to Him who was the one sacrifice for sin forever and rest in Him. The New Testament addresses what the child of God is to do when their sins of ignorance come to light. Just as when they do when sins of trespass are committed. Where do we find in our Bible what the child of God is to do when they sin? Well, in multiple places, but the passage that I prefer to go to this morning is 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, John the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you look at his writings in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll know that the primary thing you come away from is that John thinks we should know certain things. He says that we should be able to know that we're saved. You know, people sometimes flounder around not sure that they're saved or not, and there's reasons why that happens, but that's not God's ideal for you. His ideal for you is to know that you're saved. And that's what John primarily teaches. But he also teaches some things that are critical and necessary for God's people as they begin to live as a Christian. They can't believe sometimes that the things that they did before the Lord saved them might sometimes resurface. And what do they do? I'm not talking about overt sins, but I'm talking about jealousy. I mean, you can be jealous and nobody knows it. But God knows it. And if it was sin before you were saved, it's sin after you're saved. But what do you do? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Who's we? He's talking to believers. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or justified to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. What do you do as a believer when you sin? And you'll likely know it when you do. There'll be things that you'll lose. One of the things is that you'll lose peace. You might put it under the broad umbrella of fellowship. You'll lose fellowship with the Lord, where you had the sweetness of fellowship with Him. Now as your Father, He cannot countenance sin. He does not look favorably upon sin in the life of His children. And so there'll be distance created, and you'll know it, you'll sense it, and you'll need somebody to tell you this is why this is happening. And I'm telling you this morning, this is why this is happening. Sin happens in the life of the believer. It has to be dealt with, but how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? So I've been rocking along in the Christian life, and I've been doing certain things. I have no sense of anything that I'm doing here in this particular realm is a sinful thing. But then I happen to fall upon something in the Word of God that says, what you're doing is sin. What do I do? The relationship I now have with God is not God and man, it's Father and Son. And so I go to Him as my Father. And I confess. What does the word confess mean? It literally means this: to say the same thing. It is not that we go to God and He says the same thing we're saying. It's that we go to Him and say, Lord, I've seen Your revelation and now I'm agreeing with You that what I've done, that You've defined as sin, is sin, and I'm guilty of it. That's confession. But then we have the remaining portion of this text, which says this is the result of that step of confession. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we have to look at this a little bit closer and realize that this faithfulness is consistent with His character. But this justice has to be dealt with, and the justice of God has been satisfied through laying our sins, the penalty of our sins, on His blessed Son. And He's become just, confirmed His justice, and then proved to the world He's the justifier of the ungodly. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, what do we do as believers? With sins of ignorance, we confess them. We turn from them. I think it might be the right thing to say. There really is no genuine confession of sin if there's not a desire to repent of the sin, to turn from it. It seems that those graces go hand in hand. But so the child of God can be in ignorance about certain things. And when Christ died as our substitute, our judicial substitute, He died for all of our sins, including the sins of ignorance. Recently, we were having a discussion with some people we recently became acquainted with, and they have a Catholic background. And we were learning about their life. That's one of the things that I enjoyed about the get-together, is getting to learn these people, engaging people. And as we began to learn about some of their history, we found out that these practicing Catholics had a mother who was a devout Catholic, and as she began to age, she got to the point where she was incapacitated and she was being kept alive by various things. And she approached her son and said, "Son, take all these tubes out." "Mama, why do you want to do that?" She said, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die." And his response to her was, "Mama, you can't do that. Because if you do that, you have committed suicide and you're going to go to hell." That's the Catholic doctrine. I think it's called a mortal sin. They have different classifications of sin. And when you look at the matter of suicide, and we've talked about this before, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. I'm not condoning anybody committing suicide, by the way. I don't want you to commit suicide. I'm just telling you. You may have been already touched in your family by somebody that's committed suicide. Or you may be touched in life as a Christian by someone who's committed suicide. Do not immediately banish them to hell. Because what the Catholics believe is that they don't have ample time to do what's necessary to get rid of that sin. They can't go to the priest and have it absolved. They just can't do it. The door's shut. It is true that suicide is sin. It's self-murder. "Thou shalt do no murder." Applies to you and me as well as other people we may come into contact with. But does those for whom Christ died who have committed suicide, and I'm a firm believer that there some Christians have committed suicide, is that sin not taken care of when Christ died? Well, let me ask you this. Are you fully aware this morning of everything that you're doing that God may have already identified as sin in your life? No. There may be things that you do not yet know. The light has not been revealed to you that what you're doing or what you're not doing is sin. And you could die without those sins of ignorance ever being revealed to you. Are you going to go to hell? No, because Christ died for all of our sins, including sins of ignorance. Now, there is such a thing as being willfully ignorant. I would put that, if you want to talk about degrees of sin, I would put that at a higher level of sinfulness than sins of ignorance where you just don't know. But then there's, I don't want to know. That's willful ignorance. And I think that's a more egregious sin. Well, you say, well, we need some more proof of this, and I've got about 3 or 4 minutes, and I'm going to give you a little bit more proof. And it's going to come from a person that you trust, because you read him often in the New Testament. After the gospel accounts, he's the primary author, human author, of most of the New Testament. His name is Paul. And what Paul says is that, and this is a man who you trace out his life, and what you find out in the Bible, he is not presented as a person who is a man who has had his depravity just surfaced, where he's doing things that are highly immoral, ungodly. No, he's a touching the law. He says he's blameless. He's living a blameless life before the law of God. But there are things that he does when he's introduced to this Jesus of Nazareth that he will ultimately see where he thought he was doing God service. He was actually blaspheming God. He was actually a persecutor of the way of God. And he said beforehand he was doing it in ignorance. Were they sins beforehand? Yes. But they were sins nonetheless that he relegated to the fact that were sins of ignorance. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Now, by the way, Paul never would have said that about himself prior to conversion. He thought he was doing God's service. But now there's been additional light shown. And now he sees that the one he persecuted is, in fact, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, finally, let me just mention this, and we'll move forward next week, Lord willing. I'm also convinced that many people are not as ignorant about God's ways as they think they are, or that they claim to be. I think many of the sins of God's people and the many of the sins of mankind in general are what you would call trespasses rather than sins of ignorance. In other words, they know God's boundaries, but they cross them anyway. The Lord has given ample witness. Three passages, we won't turn there, but in the book of Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God to just you and me. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, there is nor language where their voice is not heard. God has witnesses. And the book of Romans tells us that the things that are observable are things that he's created so that men are without excuse. They have more knowledge than you think that they have. And he communicates in a language that they know. I was reading a book, picked up a book. We're doing house cleaning, by the way. We're just moving things. I feel like I'm shuffling things, but really we're moving things out. And I'm having to go through my books and keep trash. And I'm throwing away some books. I'm not throwing them away, I'm giving them to the thrift store. But There's one book I could not throw away because I hadn't finished it and I was intrigued by what I read to begin with. It's called How the Scots Invented the Modern World. So that's an odd thing to read. Well, not necessarily for me. It's not that odd. I learned something as I read this weekend, and that is that in Scotland, there are the highlands and the lowlands. And they are what they think you think they are. The highlands in the northern part of the country, Scotland, the lowlands closer to England. But there's a history in that country where the highlands are populated by people who speak the Gaelic language. And the lowlands were populated by people who began to adopt the English language. And so, this person, the story is told, as a Highlander comes into town in a lowland town, and he's greeting people, and he greets in the language that he only understands himself, and that is the Gaelic language, but he does understand English, and he says something in Gaelic that says this: God be with you. And the lowlander didn't understand a word that he said, but he felt like he was being nice. So he said, have a fine day. The highlander took offense. And you know what he said to the lowlander? Despise thou the word of God? And he killed him on the spot. Vengeful people, those Highlanders are. A miscommunication because the language is not understood. My friend, God has a witness. His creation is a witness. The rain that we received last night is a witness of His goodness. That language is heard. He has not miscommunicated to men. And I think men are more guilty than they are willing to admit. They have more light than they are willing to admit. Sins. The sin offering. Aren't you glad this morning for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin offering? One sacrifice for sin forever. Let's stand.